Turn in your Bible, please, with me. Daniel chapter 6. Last week we finished chapter 5. You remember, if you were here, that in chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire ended. And a new kingdom, a new empire emerged. And so between chapter 5 and 6, you have an empire change. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the second great of four empires that are mentioned, first of all, in Daniel chapter 2, in that golden image, that statue. And this second kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's the breast and the two arms of silver in that image. You know, nations, they come and go. But the truth that I want to focus on is that God's redemption plan and program continues to move forward. And even though there is a empire change, there's no change in Daniel, whom we meet again in this sixth chapter. He's an amazing man. He's an amazing personality. He has incredible leadership ability. He's a man that feared God. He's a man that was faithful to God. And you can meet him in chapter 1 when he's just a teenager, in his youth. When we meet him here in chapter 6, he's a man in his mid to late 80s. So from youth to old age, he is a man that loves God with all of his heart. And we're told, we're not there yet, but in chapter 10, we're told specifically that God dearly loved him. What God dearly loves becomes Satan's target. All that God loves, the devil hates. And sometimes I think we forget that. I think sometimes we don't recognize that if we are serious about the Lord and the things of the Lord, we make ourselves a target for the devil's attack. I think that's what anti-Semitism really is at the root. Because God has chosen Israel and loves them with an everlasting love, it's evident that Satan hates Israel. And he is going to do all that he can to disseminate hate against them. That's why there's anti-Christian hate. That's why true believers are not looked on as something desirable in any culture and society, because Satan makes them the target of his hate. And ultimately, really, what it amounts to is that there is in this universe, and has been since the fall, an anti-God hatred. It's not merely anti-Semitism or anti-Christian, it's anti-God. And I hate to say this, but I believe it's true that we have arrived at a place in the United States of America that we are an anti-God country. This is over and over again. And those nations that hate God end up being turned into hell. That's what the psalmist says. And so I think that you and I should take to heart the fact that if they hated Jesus and we want to love Jesus, we're going to be the object then of the world's hate. Don't let that be a surprise. Jesus talks about that specifically in the second half of John 15. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. I'm the master, you're the servant. The servant isn't better than the master, is what he says. And that's really what we see playing out here in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel and the lion's den, the favorite children's story. This guy's an old man. He's not a kid anymore. He's an old man, but he's a faithful man of God. I want to pause a moment, pray. I want to look at Daniel, because you know what I think? I think often we focus on events and we end up missing people. And I don't want to miss this man, Daniel, because God highlights him on several occasions. And there's some things that we should see about him that I think God wants us to check out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time here this morning. Thank you for the testimonies we've already heard, both in word and song. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, where would we be without the scriptures? How grateful we are this morning that we can look at the life of this man, Daniel, all those years ago, and yet just as fresh and just as powerful as modern time. We thank you for it. Holy Spirit of God, you're the author of this book. You're the one that knows it, and you're the one that can enable us to know it. What do you want us to know from this passage today? Lord, I pray that you would overrule and that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose, whatever that might be. Lord, we have some idea, but whatever you want. And in the name of Jesus, we bind the wicked one who would seek to distract, who would seek to divide, who would want to destroy anything good that you want to do. Lord, turn the tables on him as you did these evil rulers that tried to get rid of Daniel. Lord, show your sovereign power over the wicked one through your people. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Three things in this chapter that I want to, as briefly as I can, go over. I want to talk about Daniel's ability in the first three verses as it's recorded. And then I want to look at his peers and their jealousy in the middle of the chapter. And then I want to end the chapter by looking at the penalty that Daniel faced, but eventually fell on the heads of those men that were jealous. So ability, jealousy, and penalty. Those three topics this morning. In the first three verses, we didn't read in our scripture reading, we didn't read the whole chapter. So in the first three verses of Daniel chapter 6, let me read it. It pleased Darius. And as I said last week, Darius may not be a Medo-Persian king. He may rather be a man that was appointed as the governor over the city of Babylon. Cyrus is the king, and the word Darius is not necessarily a name, it's a title, one who holds the scepter, okay? And so we read that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes or rulers, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. And the princes, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Talk about Daniel here, his ability. Phenomenal person at 80 plus years old. He's pictured as a man who has a life of integrity, a life of courage, a life, obviously, of ability. Ability that spans two world empires. In verse 3, it says, it was the result of the fact that they saw an excellent spirit in him. Now, what they thought that spirit was is totally different than what that spirit really was. They thought it was a spirit of the gods. We know that what made him an excellent man was the Holy Spirit of God, that this man, I think, was a God-dependent man. He was God-dependent for his wisdom. He looked to God for the power to live the life that he lived. He was divinely enabled because he was dependent upon God. And as a result, his life is a supernatural life. He is a leader with a God-marked life. you say, well, he was a man of probably unimaginable intelligence. Yeah. He got it all from God, though. Everything that this man had going for him was the result of him being God's man. God had his hand on him, and that excellent spirit simply said that this guy was totally dependent upon the God that made him and put him in those positions that he occupied. And because of that, it's observed. It's observed by Darius. And it says in verse 1, it pleased Darius. That is, he thought it was a real good thing. And it pleased Darius to, then verse 3 says, put Daniel above the other three presidents and all the other rulers because of this. And it says, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. He thought it was a real good thing, this man, Darius, because he saw the ability of Daniel and he knew that Daniel was a trustworthy man. In verse 2, it says the king should have no damage because Daniel would make sure that all accounts were right. So his ability is observed, but also in that third verse, see the word preferred? It says Daniel was preferred above the others. The word preferred literally is pointing to the fact that Daniel distinguished himself. He's observed and he is distinguished. Because of his relationship with the Lord, he distinguished himself. His personal character, his gifted ability was really the result of his walk with God. He's not deliberately trying to be seen. He's not trying to impress anyone. But he's a godly man, and he stands out as a result. You know, godliness in a person's life is evident. You don't have to put yourself out there. You don't have to try to show off or make people see you. Godliness is evident. And so he's observed, he's distinguished, and as a result, in verse 3, he's promoted. The Lord put him through this leader, set him over the whole realm, it says in that third verse. He, Darius, thought to set him. That is, he planned to appoint him. There was no self-promotion necessary on the part of Daniel, because others, like this governor, Darius, sensed that this man had a special spiritual uniqueness about him. He had supernatural gifting. This was more than just a man. This was an excellent spirit. Remember, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar said, the spirit of the gods is in this man. He had supernatural gifting. You know, so do you, if you're a believer. You recognize that every single believer has spiritual gifts according to the scripture, and those spiritual gifts are not yours, they're God's, and they are supernatural. Some are more evidently supernatural than others, but if they're from God, they're supernatural gifts. You didn't get them because you're great. You got them simply because the Holy Spirit saw fit to equip you, enable you. And the reason he does that is not so that you can stand out as a star in the church, but rather so that you can be used by God to accomplish his redemptive plan, his purpose in this earth. That's humbling, because God has chosen to use us and gift us in a supernatural way. That's just looking at Daniel's ability there in those first three verses. But look at what that spawns. In verse 4, then the presidents and the princes, the rulers, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And so here's their conclusion, verse 5. We'll not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Here is a classic case of jealousy. Daniel is a man of ability, supernatural ability, and that spawns jealousy. His amazing ability brought recognition to him, and his promotion sparked a deep resentment in the heart of these other leaders, his peers. And so they formed, or they hatched, I should say, a conspiracy. This is a real conspiracy here. Talk about conspiracy theories. This is a real conspiracy. Look at what they did. Verse 6, the presidents and the rulers went to the king, went to the governor, Darius. They buttered him up. King, live forever. All the presidents, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, in other words, anyone that has any power at all in this kingdom, have consulted together to establish a royal statute or law to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, the unchangeableness of Medo-Persian law. They wanted that to cement this because they wanted to use it against Daniel. Jealousy. Conspiracy. We want to find something. We want to find something against him, but we can't find anything against him except where his devotion to the God of Israel conflicts with the laws of Medo-Persia. That's what it comes down to. Because this man, you talk about someone who was vetted. This guy, Daniel, was vetted. And they looked at him and they went through his life with a fine tooth comb, and they found that he had an unpolluted reputation that demanded respect. He honored God. They couldn't find anything against, you know, it's caused me to ask this to myself, and I want to pass the question on to you. Can people find anything against you that could stick? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm reading in verse 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or even as a busybody in other people's matters. That's a gossip, I think. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, just like Daniel, if anyone can find anything against you, may it be that you serve God faithfully. May it be that you have a reputation as a godly person and none of the others above that we've read. Because enemies are willing to do anything to get rid of believers. They are willing, like these, to lie about you in order to see you removed. In fact, that stands for something that is universally being done. In this universe that we live, it is the purpose of unseen evil spirit beings and the people that they use as pawns to discredit God, through Christian lives, through our lives. They want to discredit God, to justify themselves, or to throw, can I say, a wrench into God's redemption plan. And so they'll do anything. They'll lie. They'll cheat. They'll scheme. They'll conspire like this. Understand, there is much more at stake than you and I realize. every day that we live and the choices that we make based upon the temptations that come our way, God, his person is on trial. You hear me? God's on trial. Look at the book of Job. That's just I think that's to show us that something's going on in the unseen realm. And there are evil spirits that want to discredit God, and they use godly people. They use people that claim to be God's people as the means whereby they can ruin God's reputation, where they can stymie God's plans. They can put a halt or cause something to disrupt what God wants to do. And they'll use people, and they wanted to use Job. There's interesting verses, even in our New Testament, that back that up. I'm not going to read it, but I was thinking when I thought about this of Ephesians 3:10. Don't turn there now. Ephesians 3:10. You know what it says? It says that there are disembodied spirits. I think they're evil spirits. They're principalities and powers that have geographical power over different areas of this earth that are watching the church. They're scrutinizing us. They're analyzing us. They're watching our every move. They're listening to our conversation because they want to discredit God and they want to stall the plan that they know ultimately is going to succeed. But if they can slow it down, they'll do it. So there's a conspiracy going on here. Oh, well, what does Daniel do? Now, here's where prayer becomes life-threatening. Isn't it weird? It doesn't take anything at all to get us not to pray. And it just gets us distracted, and we don't pray. Something comes up, we get distracted, or we think it's important, more important than prayer, so we don't pray. And how long do we go without prayer? Well, it depends on here. Prayer is so important to this man, he's willing to die. He's willing to put his life on the line to pray. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And here's the key, as he did aforetime, nothing changed. This is what he always did. And he wasn't going to change it because there was a threat in his life. He did what he always did. He was a person of prayer. That's his legacy. There's a conspiracy going on, but Daniel is building and developing a legacy. He has done this for decades. He's continuing to be a man of prayer. You see him praying in chapter 1. You see him praying in chapter 2. You see him praying in chapter 4. You see him praying here in chapter 6. You'll see him praying again in chapter 9. And it doesn't say he prayed, but it says he fasted for 21 days. In chapter 10, I'm sure he's praying as well. He's a man of prayer, and nothing stops that. That's the key to the success in Daniel's life, and that's the key to spiritual success in our lives. You don't pray, you don't succeed. It's just as simple as that. Because if you don't pray, you're doing whatever you do, even if it's good stuff, in your flesh. Because what prayer is, prayer represents a life that has a personal, intimate relationship with God and is totally dependent upon Him. That's what prayer means. That's why we pray. Because we have a personal relationship with him and we can't live without him. We got to talk with him. We got to converse with him. And we can't do this without him. So we pray. We depend upon him. That's the key to Daniel's and our success as believers. In fact, I think that a prayer life is the greatest legacy that any Christian can build. And I say that on the basis of Daniel, because here we are 3,500 years later, and we're still talking about his prayer legacy. We're still talking about him. He's a man that built and developed godliness through prayerfulness. Praying believers like Daniel will be at least spiritually preserved through all time and all conditions. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, don't fear people that can kill your body. Fear me. I have the ability to kill not only body, but soul and spirit in hell. But I also have the ability to preserve soul and spirit and give you a new body forever. In fact, in chapter 12 and verse 3, as Daniel closes his prophecy, he tells us in that chapter about people like himself. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Does that sound like preservation or what? See? Daniel has a legacy, and God wants you and I to have a similar legacy. In one region of Africa, the first converts to Christianity were very diligent in praying. In fact, believers each had their own special place outside the village where they would go to pray, to be alone. And the villagers would reach those areas of prayer by using their own private footpaths through the brush. And when the grass began to grow over one of those trails, it was evident that the person wasn't praying very much. And because these new Christians were concerned for each other's spiritual welfare, a unique custom sprang up. Whenever anyone noticed an overgrown prayer path, he or she would go to that person and lovingly warn, friend, there's grass on your path. If there's grass on your path, your life's a mess. Is there grass on your prayer path? Is your prayer path overgrown? I'll guarantee you, your life's a mess. You're not living a successful, effective Christian life. You're trying to wing it. You're trying to do it. You're flying by the seat of your pants, as they say. You're trying to do it on your own. You think the Christian life can be lived in the energy of your meek, weak flesh? Can't do it. You wonder why you fail? The grass is overgrown. Simple as that. You've lost your dependence upon God. You don't realize how much you need him. You certainly aren't building a legacy like Daniel. There's a third thing that I wanted to bring out of this this section on jealousy. Look at the king's reaction. As these guys come to Darius, verse 12, they came near, they spake to the king concerning his decree. They reminded him, hey, you remember that law? Yeah. Then they say in verse 13, guess what? That Daniel, that Jew, that child of the captivity of Judah, he doesn't care about your law. He doesn't regard your law, O king, that you've signed, because he continues to pray three times a day to the God of Israel. Verse 14, here's what I want you to see. This is a quandary that the king put himself in. He painted himself in a corner, so to speak. The king, when he heard these words, he was sore displeased, notice, with himself. He understood what he did. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he tried till the day was over. Then the accusers, the conspirators, they came back, verse 15. Hey, this is the law. You got to carry it out. You can't change it. What caused this king to mess up like this? Why was he put in such a quandary by himself? Because he was blinded by his own pride to the motives and the lies of these conspirators. And when he finally realized that he was a pawn to the fulfillment of their evil scheme of jealousy, it was too late. It was over. Well, let's pick it up then in verse 16 and see the penalty carried out. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said to Daniel, isn't this interesting? He has faith in the God of Israel. He said, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Oh. And so the stone was brought and they laid upon the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own seal, signet, ring, and that the purpose would not be changed concerning Daniel. Okay, so punishment is meted out, but justice isn't served, is it? Because the man is unjustly being thrown into a lion's den. And Darius obviously realizes that. He hates himself for what he did. We saw that in verse 14. He was really upset with himself because of it. I think that God places within every human being a cry for justice. But you know what? We're misled about what justice is. The word's used so wrongly in our society. God alone is the judge. And he alone is the one that defines justice for us. And justice in God's eyes is simply doing what he says is right. That's justice. Doing what God says is right. It's not what you think justice is or what I think justice is. It's what God says is right. And when that gets done, that's just. That's why he told the people of his day, Jesus, he said, don't judge by outward appearances, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, judge on the basis of what I say is right and wrong, not what you think, not what culture thinks, not what society thinks, but what God says. But I want you to think about the deliverance. He says to Daniel, your God that you serve, he'll deliver you. Well, in a sinful and unjust world, at times, God's people suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, what do we do when we're in that position? Well, listen what Peter says, written to suffering Jewish believers in the first century. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, and that's the key, suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls, their lives to him, to God, in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. You know, there's two kinds of suffering. We're probably most familiar with physical suffering. But there's spiritual suffering too. There's a spiritual kind of suffering. Sometimes we suffer spiritually from bitterness toward God or toward other people. Everyone needs God's deliverance. And I think that we need spiritual deliverance more than we need physical deliverance. I think that every human being, in fact, I know this from the scripture, every human being needs spiritual deliverance from the penalty of sin. If you've never been born again, you need God's forgiveness because there's a penalty that hangs over your head. And that is, there is an everlasting suffering in hell, punishment. You need to be delivered from that punishment by taking the forgiveness that Jesus offers one way, and that is by believing that he suffered that punishment in your place. And we'd beg you to take that deliverance from the penalty of sin if you need it. But did you know that that's not where deliverance from sin ends? In believers' lives, we need constant deliverance from the tyranny of sin. Not just the penalty, but the tyranny of sin. Sin wants to make us slaves, but that slavery relationship has been broken at Calvary. We've been crucified with him. We're dead to sin. But that sin wants to deceive us and enslave us again and keep us in tyranny. I'm telling you, Jesus, he breaks that tyranny, the tyranny of sin. He can deliver you from that. What sin is tyrannizing you? What sin is keeping you in bondage? What sin is it that you always end up falling into? That sin is mastering your life. That sin is making a slave of you. That sin is tyrannizing you. You need deliverance. If that describes you, you need deliverance and you can have it. That's what he does best, is bring deliverance. And the king, even though he said he will deliver thee, and he will. He'll deliver you. Maybe not the way you think, but he'll deliver you. And then I want you to note the destruction in that. Well, let's go to 18. I'll read those verses. The king went to his palace. He passed the night. He didn't eat. He wasn't hungry. He lost his appetite. He felt guilty. He felt horrible. Usually he had entertainment. That night he said, no entertainment. I'm not in the mood. And he couldn't sleep that night. You know what? I'll bet Daniel slept. But the king in his feather bed couldn't sleep. And then it says that as soon as dawn broke, very early in the morning, verse 19, he went quickly in haste to the den of lions. He came to the den and he cries, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Here's the test. God's character is on the line. Is thy God, whom thou servest, continually able to deliver thee from the lions? You said he was. King? Now, king, do you have your doubts? Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths. They have not hurt me. Think God can do that? Easily. You know, there's coming a day when lions and lambs will lay down together. That's true. That's actually going to happen. There'll be no more carnivores, right? And those lions' mouths were shut by God supernaturally. And then it says in verse 23, the king was overjoyed. And he said, get Daniel out of there. And they took him up. And when they checked him out, he didn't even have torn pants. The teeth of the lion didn't even tear his clothes. Nothing. Perfect. Why? Verse 23, last line. What does that mean? Because he believed in his God. Because he was God dependent. Isn't that what I said prayer was? Because he was God dependent. And justice here is truly served, I should say. And what happens is the guys that conspired, the destroyers, are destroyed themselves. And I'm not going to go into it, but I just want to say this. With absolute certainty, God's day for this earth, his day of reckoning, is coming. It's totally true. But it's an extremely sobering Bible truth. But listen to it as I read it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is ultimate destruction. That's what the Bible says is awaiting this earth one day. But balance that harsh reality with another blessed truth, because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what that simply means is that God is holding back, giving people the judgment they deserve, because he wants to give people the opportunity to repent. Now, how are you going to blame God for that? He pleads with Israel in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die? Why won't you choose life? Why would you choose death for yourselves by turning a deaf ear to what I'm pleading with you about? And then there's that decree in the 25th verse to the end where Darius, he writes to all people. He puts out an all-point bulletin to all nations, languages, dwelling near this whole empire. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Proof that God can work, even moving in political leaders' hearts and turn those hearts toward him. He can do that. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he willeth as channels of water. That's what he did. Same thing he did to Nebuchadnezzar. He does to this man, Darius. And he causes this brutal, godless leader to change his mind about God and to proclaim God's sovereignty and God's truth so that in the end, God gets all the glory, not Daniel. There's a story about a rich baker who sent for 20 of the poorest children in town, and he said to them, in this basket is a loaf of bread for each of you. Take one loaf and then come back every day and I'll give you more. Well, immediately the kids started pushing and shoving, trying to get the biggest loaf of bread that they could to take with them. And they all ran off except for one little girl. She waited until all were done getting what they want. And then she walked up quietly and she took the smallest loaf of bread, which was what was left. And she took the hand of the baker and she kissed his hand and she ran off. Well, the next day, the same scene erupted. But when the little girl's mother cut open the small loaf of bread that she brought home that day, silver coins just spilled out everywhere. And the little girl brought the coins back to the baker the next day. And he said, no, that wasn't a mistake. I put them in the smallest loaf to reward you. You know, not many Christians are rewarded like Daniel was in his life. It may seem sometimes that believers get the smallest loaf in this world. But one day, our reward will spill out. How glorious that will be. I happen to be reading in Romans chapter 8 recently, in my own personal time, and just was struck by the second half of that chapter. And what Paul basically says is, look, whatever you're suffering right now, it's not worthy to even be compared, to put side by side with the glory that one day you're going to be rewarded with. Keep an eye on that. That seems to be one of the greatest watchwords of the Bible for believers to get us through is not only the provision that we have in Christ right now, but the reward that we don't deserve that he's going to lavish upon us that day yet in the future. It's not over because this isn't all there is. And there's a wonderful, wonderful future that awaits God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think sometimes we're after the largest loaf because we're so self-centered. When you have a greater blessing in store, if we would just forget about ourselves and just be concerned with you and glorifying you on this earth, Lord, we do pray that you'd make Daniels of us. The children's song, Dare to Be a Daniel, is a song that we as adults also need to take deeply to heart. dare to be a Daniel, a man of God, that is a man of God because he is a man that walks with God, is led by God, depends upon God, and is set apart by God. Lord, that's the kind of people that I trust you'll give us a heart to be. And anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, they recognize the fact that they're facing a Christless eternity, torment in hell. Oh God, may they allow you to deliver them from the penalty of sin. And may we, as believers who have been delivered from the penalty, learn to live with the victory over the tyranny and the slavery that sin often keeps us in. Do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.